Open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. This will be the last sermon in the letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. And I think we've done maybe 20, 25 sermons, something like that. And I hope you've enjoyed the letter. In fact, if you open up your bulletin, you'll notice a insert. And that's from the Bible Project, and it's kind of a visual overview of this letter. So hopefully you'll enjoy that. You can take home and look at that later this afternoon. So I have a question for you guys before we read our passage. My question is this: how many of you, by show of hands, have a Facebook or Instagram or Twitter or whatever else I've forgotten? Raise your hand. Social media account. Okay, so most, if not all, of us in the room, right? And these are great tools, right, in our modern age to connect to other people, especially if we've got family or friends that are out of town, out of state. They can see our pictures and we can connect with them. It's a great way to encourage and influence, and there's articles and there's quotes that we put up as well. And so it's a great tool. But, you know, one thing I've noticed over the years is the negative effect of social media's emphasis on personal branding. It's not just companies anymore that get branded, right? Now it's people who feel that they need to brand themselves, whether it's like kind of visual avatars or personal websites or, you know, blog sites. And, you know, hey, I've got one of those too, right? You know, I used to laugh and, time of confession, I used to laugh and mock people who would stand in front of something beautiful like Mount Rushmore or the ocean or the Sistine Chapel and take a selfie, right? And then, of course, I realized, like, I do that all the time. So I probably should stop mocking, right? And so social media has created this opportunity for us to brand ourselves, right? We want people to know us and think well of us, and we can kind of control, by way of social media, their perception of us. Now, of course, this is not all bad, and it's not just individuals who brand. Now it's churches that are branding, right? I mean, it's fascinating to see this. In any given city, there's churches who feel like they have to make a brand, a niche, define themselves against the other churches in the area. And so there's the hip church, there's the Orthodox church, there's the, you know, mega church, the self-seeker-sensitive church. Everybody's got a niche, everybody wants to make a name, everybody wants to craft a reputation and protect it. What about Faith Church? Do we have a brand here at Faith Church? And if so, what does that brand look like? What would people say, right? If someone spent, let's say, 6 months at our church or 9 months at our church and they participated in the services and they listened in on our conversations, they attended our community groups, what would they say our defining identity is? What might they say distinctly marks out our church here in Milford? Would it be Christ? Would it be the gospel? Would it be love? Would it be service inside the church, outside the church, the broader community? You know, Paul was concerned about this, of course, as he was looking at the church in Corinth. What marked out the church in Corinth? Did they have a brand? You know, we look at these closing chapters at that Paul writes in these letters, whether it's 1 Corinthians or Romans, and we're kind of bored by them because there's tons of names that we can't pronounce, and then there's all these travel plans, right? And so we're like, hey, pastor, let's move on. Let's skip over this stuff. Let's get to something different. But if you start to slow down and notice the details, you'll start to see in these closing chapters of really every letter that Paul writes, very intimate, a very interesting portrait. Now, why do I say that? Well, if you look carefully, you're going to see details. You're going to see stories of the earliest Christians. It's going to start to come into focus for you. For just a few verses, you see the rubber of Christianity hitting the road of everyday life. And these early Christians, they were living in a hostile world, right? I mean, Christianity was not respected. Persecution was rampant. They were struggling to love each other, right? So it's a really interesting portrait. As we get to know those people, those churches, we see this exquisite picture of the local church, and it really should compel us. And at the end of the day, it's a great example for us. That's what we're going to see. So let's read this passage. And as I read this passage, I want to encourage you to think about what are some of the marks, the distinguishing qualities that Paul either observes or he exhorts in this chapter, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now, about the collection for the saints, do the same as I instructed the Galatian churches. On the first day of the week, each of you is to set aside set something aside and save in keeping with how he is prospering, so that no collections will need to be made when I come. When I arrive, I will send with letters those you recommend to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it is suitable for me to go as well, they will travel with me. I will come to you after I pass through Macedonia, for I will be traveling through Macedonia, and perhaps I will remain with you or even spend the winter so that you may send me on my way wherever I go. I don't want to see you now just in passing, since I hope to spend time with you if the Lord allows. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, because a wide door for effective ministry has opened for me, yet many oppose me. If Timothy comes, see that he has nothing to fear while with you, because he is doing the Lord's work just as I am. So let no one look down on him. Send him on his way in peace so that he can come to me, because I am expecting him with the brothers. Now, about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brothers, but he was not at all willing to come now. However, he will come when he has an opportunity. Be alert. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. Do everything in love. Brothers and sisters, you know the household of Stephanas. They are the first fruits of Achaia and have devoted themselves to serving the saints. I urge you also to submit to such people and to everyone who works and labors with them. I'm delighted to have Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus present because these men have made up for your absence, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, recognize such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla send you greetings warmly in the Lord, along with the churches that meet in their home. All the brothers and sisters send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. This greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Our Lord come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with all of you in Christ Jesus. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, now I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together be pleasing, acceptable to you. Father, I pray that you would fill me up with your spirit, fill us all up with your spirit so that we can understand and apply this passage to our lives, to the life of this church, our church, Father. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the structure of this passage is kind of difficult to decipher because it's convoluted, right? It feels like there's just a shotgun of people and events and situations and exhortations. And so how do we kind of put this all together? Well, here's my structure. I don't want to say this is the definitive structure, but this is the way I want to approach the passage. So verses 1 through 9, the first 9 verses, Paul highlights different expressions of generosity, okay? And then verses 10 through 18, what we see is examples of love. Pretty important characteristic in this letter, right? And then 19 through 24, through the end of the letter, we see Paul pressing home a big global vision. He's trying to remind the Corinthian church that they're not alone in this Christian world. Here's the main point of the passage in a sentence. You'll see it on your screen. A vibrant church, a healthy church who really knows Jesus will have a big heart and a broad vision. Say it again, a vibrant, healthy church who really knows Jesus, wants to follow Jesus, will have a big heart and a broad vision. So I want to offer up 3 marks here of a vibrant church, and some of the language I'm using is taken from a pastor, another brother that's been really helpful in helping me understand this passage. So here's the first mark. A vibrant church is marked, or will be marked, by eager generosity. Eager generosity. And we see really 2 expressions of this, 2 kind of subpoints under this, 2 expressions of generosity. First of all, in the first 4 verses, we see him talking about money, this collection. And then verses 5 through 8, we see him talking about his time and his relationship. So we're going to kind of split those 2 points up. So first of all, this collection, the first 4 verses, right? So Paul says, when I come to you, when I finally get to you, I want you to have some money that you've set aside over the course of time that I will then take to the Jerusalem church. And notice he's not just asking the Corinthian church, he's asked, first of all, the Galatian church. He's asking actually lots of churches. We know that because, you know, from other passages of Scripture. And this collection was an extremely personal project for Paul. He wanted all the churches that he planted to get involved, to send this big financial gift to the mothership in Jerusalem, the first church. Now, why is this happening? Well, probably 2 reasons. First of all, they were hurting. The Jerusalem church was hurting. They had a need. There was severe persecution in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 11 tells us that there was a severe famine in Jerusalem. So he asked his churches, the ones that he's planted, hey, let's gather some money together so we can give it to the Jerusalem church. Now, I want you to see, however, the deeper reason here. And this is massively symbolic, super cool. You know, the great fault line in Christianity in the first century, the one thing that had the potential to destroy the early church is the wall between Jewish background Christians and Gentile background Christians, right? Everywhere in the New Testament, you see that the whole thing threatened to split along that particular fault line. And so Paul is thinking like, maybe a generous gift from the Gentile Christians, from all these different churches, to the Jerusalem Christians, that may ease the tension that's here. And that might tie the church, bind the church together. And so he speaks of that here. He speaks of that in the next letter as well, 2 Corinthians. And friends, you know this, but let me just remind you, this is what the gospel does, right? It binds us together. It binds people together who, on worldly terms, are at odds with each other. You know, people from countries that aren't friends, but in Jesus, those folks are friends somehow, right? People from ethnicities and various backgrounds that hold each other in suspicion, but in Jesus, all of a sudden, there's a new reality that overrides those old allegiances and identities, right? It's a pretty cool thing. You know, you may think of the eastern suburbs of Cincinnati, where we live, as being fairly homogeneous, but that's not true. There's actually a variety of people here on the east side, considering socioeconomic classification and even ethnicity. You know, there's, for example, there's African-American churches here in Milford. So in Jesus, we find something we have together that is stronger than our ethnic ties, right? Stronger than our socioeconomic classifications, stronger than our affinity groups and even our sports identities. You know, Jenny and I, we have this flag that is brought out 3 times a year, and this flag is, I'm going to save something for you later, it's coming, and this flag, it says a house divided, right? So half the flag is Michigan, half the flag is Michigan State, and so she brings it out, and she has a smirk on her face, and I hate that flag. I'm like, oh, my kids are seeing that, you know, and so, you know, those 2 basketball games, that 1 football game in the fall, it comes out, I will never forget the first November big game, right? So this is after Thanksgiving. It's the game. And Brian Bell was preaching. I was doing the announcement. So I pop up. So this is like 3 months after coming here. I pop up. Of course, Michigan has lost again. And I pop up, and I get behind here to give announcements, and I just see a sea of red. Yeah. I'm just like, And you know, I know there are times when you've wanted to do that to me for various reasons too. I realize that. And so you see the different lines that are drawn in the sand between people. And of course, that's a silly example, but there's some more serious examples, right? You think about Rwanda over the last 4 decades and the civil war that has ravaged that country between the Tutsi and the Hutu. And you just look at a country like that, and I know it's so divorced from our experience, but if you put yourself in that story, in that narrative, and you see that just the intensity of hatred that's there, that still is there to some extent, and you just kind of wonder, like, how are they going to figure that out, right? You think about other lines that we have drawn in the sand, even in our own country, and I know things are coming to your mind, but what about marriages? There's a line between husband and wife, and how are they going to figure this out? And maybe there's sin involved. Lines in the sand in churches, and man, how are we going to figure this out? There must be a way, right? Well, friends, there is a binding power in the blood of Jesus. We got to believe that. And so there's hope for our marriages, there's hope for our churches, there's hope for, yes, Rwanda, but it's found in the blood of Jesus. That's what we see as we kind of get to this section of the letter. We see kind of this generosity that's erupting out of Paul. And he's trying to encourage these churches because he wants the Jew and Gentile divide to come together. And so that binding power in Jesus propels our generosity towards each other across any sort of dividing line. And that generosity might look like money, may also look like other things, right? Now, you got to understand something here. You got to understand how crazy counterintuitive Paul's ask is of the Corinthians. You know, in the Roman mind, charity was not a virtue. Giving to the poor is a Christian idea, and so it's not really in the Roman world. Now, why is that? Well, charity was always a means to an end. What it did was put the receiver of the gift under your patronage. They would owe you. So those under patronage had the obligation to, you know, tell the world, you know, the marketplace and the town hall meetings. They would proclaim to everybody that you are a great patron. You have exceptional power and extraordinary means. That's the only reason that anybody in the Roman world would give in a charitable sort of manner, to make a name for yourself. So you can see the problem, right? Because Paul says, hey, I want you to give money to those you may never meet in another city, right? There's no blessing coming to you. It's not horizontal karma, right? They will never talk about how powerful you are. And if they did, it wouldn't be to the right people who know you, right? So if you're a normal Roman, like, this is a bad deal. Like, you wouldn't take this deal. You give money and they don't give you honor. You can see what Paul's trying to do here, right? He's trying to turn the Roman system of patronage on its head. He's saying, give. Give freely, give generously, even if you won't get anything in return. It is better to give than to receive. And then verses 2 through 4, he gives some practical, important practical instructions. And notice he's not talking about the regular giving within a church. He's talking about a special gift above and beyond. And yet we can kind of draw some good, helpful principles from this passage about generosity and about our patterns of giving. So two quick applications. First of all, generosity requires regularity. Generosity requires regularity. Notice it says on the first day of each week, set aside some money. So not just, you know, once or twice here or there, haphazard sort of giving, but the first day of each week. The early church moved the traditional day of worship from Sabbath Saturday to Resurrection Sunday to, of course, commemorate the empty tomb, right? So on that day, Christians would gather and they would meet for worship, and Paul says, hey, you're to set aside some money for the Jerusalem church. He doesn't want them to kind of scrape together their funds at the last minute. He wants their giving to be deliberate, right? It's really instructive for us, isn't it? Friends, brothers, and sisters, is your giving to Faith Church, is it haphazard or is it deliberate? Is it disciplined? It doesn't have to be weekly. It could be monthly, right? But is it regular? You know, one of the reasons I'm bringing this up is just to let you know, give you a little financial update here. Here at Faith Church, we're at 93% of our budget. And I don't say that to scare you or to scold you. I want to tell you we appreciate your generous giving. But we want to let you know this is where we're at. We want to encourage you to consider giving. And I think one of the reasons I'm saying that is because our hearts don't naturally trend towards generosity, right? And so we ought to be intentional and thoughtful about, okay, what should I give this month? What should I give this week? That's the first principle. Here's the second principle. Every Christian ought to be involved in giving. Notice verse 2 again, it says, each of you. Interesting, right? Each of you, every single one of you. Not just the rich folks, not just mom and dad, right? Every single one of you. Most people in the Roman world lived subsistence living, essentially. So they were kind of going paycheck to paycheck. And yet Paul wants all of them, right? Rich and poor, every single person, to give to this gift. Now, what's the application for today? Well, it's pretty obvious. God doesn't want gospel work to only be funded by people of means. He wants it to be funded. He wants it to be fueled by all of us, every single one of us. Everybody's involved. And notice how each should be giving. It says, in keeping with how he, with how God is prospering. And so their giving should be according to how God has prospered each person, each of us, right? So some of us have a lot and we're able to give more, and some of us just have very little. But we can still give something, right? And God is honored in that small gift as well. You know, friends, some of you here at Faith Church, God has prospered in this world. You know, one of the great reasons God has done that is so that you can fuel his work in this world. If you've got more, you can give more, right? And as the Lord prospers you more, maybe you get a raise or a bonus, you have inheritance is coming, you can think about how you can fuel more gospel work, right? Then after that, maybe you can think about that new car or a vacation spot or whatever. God has given his people different gifts, different abilities, and we all work together to do the work of the church, which is the Great Commission, right? To make disciples and gather them up into little churches. And maybe God has given you the ability to be an amazing business person. You've got a set of skills. It's awesome. And so you can use those skills. You can use your funds to press forward the Great Commission. Maybe God gave you an inheritance, or you have a high-paying job, or you've got special degrees. You've got a big brain. I don't know, you know. Those things are not just personal gifts to you, but it's so that you can be the nuclear engine of the Great Commission. You press it forward. And if that's you, what an incredible vision, right? What an incredible vision God has for you. For you not to pursue the American dream, but pursue the Great Commission as you see your bank account start to expand a little bit. What a great opportunity. So that first expression of generosity in the first four verses we see here is money. The second expression, verses 5-8, we see relationships and time. Paul is generous with his time, he's generous with his relationships. How do we see that in these verses? Well, first of all, Paul's plan was to stay in Ephesus for a while, notice, and then travel through Achaia, which is Greece, modern-day Greece, and then eventually get to Corinth. And notice in verse 7, it's not just a quick visit. He wants to spend considerable time in this church, in this city. Now, it's because he loves this church, right? He wanted to enjoy their friendship. He didn't just want to use them for their money, right? And he wants to partner with them in the gospel to be from a loving relationship. Friends, generosity isn't primarily about money. It's about relationship. What a great reminder to us, you know, and to me personally, sometimes I can be so task-oriented, and we're living in a ever-busy, task-oriented, structured, get-things-done kind of society, right? And so it's easy to approach our relationships transactionally. You know, I give you this, and you give me that, you know, and you do this for me, and then I'm going to do that for you, you know, and even marriage relationships can kind of turn into this, and deep friendships can turn into this, and community group relationships can kind of turn into this. So there's a real temptation and a danger there, but notice Paul's heart is so big for this church, right? He's got a big heart for this church, and his example is so instructive to us. So we're engaging in these relationships. We need to slow down and be willing to change our plans, as we see in a moment too, and so that we can connect and invest in the relationship, right? So friends, let me just exhort you, be generous, not only with your money, with your time and with your relational capacity. Now, unfortunately, we know from other places in Scripture that Paul's plan to go to Corinth got shut down. He got totally shut down. He wasn't able to do that. And so we know also from 2 Corinthians that the church accused him of being wishy-washy. It's like, Paul, you told us you're going to come and you didn't come. And so they pointed the finger at Paul and they kind of disrespected Paul. But I want you to notice in verse 7, Paul's attitude even before all that went down. You see the last few words, the last four words? If the Lord allows. That's great, right? If the Lord permits, I'm going to come to you. Paul says this all the time in the New Testament. If the Lord allows. And this isn't some like religious platitude that he's throwing around. This is grounded. This conviction is grounded in his understanding of the sovereignty of God. God is over everything, right? So I wonder, Christian, whether you approach your plans like Paul with humility. Or is it, you know, I'm going to get this done. I've got it on the calendar, so I'm going to do it. Friends, holding your plans with this sort of looseness says a lot about how real God is to you. We should write our plans with a pencil, not a pen, right? Our plans are fine. They're okay as long as we realize that God has the liberty to tweak them, to change them at any given moment. So that's the second mark, or the first mark, excuse me, generosity. Here's the second. A vibrant church is marked by selfless, radical, cruciform love. We see this in verses 10 through 18. Now, you get to this part of the letter, and you see kind of the scattershots of things that are happening, right? So you've got Timothy's visit. You've got Apollos' non-visit. You got these exhortations in verses 13 to 14. You've got these three guys that are visiting Paul in verses 15 through 18. And I think each of these examples, while having kind of practical significance, is ultimately an opportunity for Paul to teach the Corinthians about love. And hopefully you'll see that in just a second here. So let's take each of these little vignettes. So first of all, Timothy's section, verses 10 and 11. This is really interesting, right? So it seems like both Timothy and Paul are concerned about how the Corinthian church is going to receive Timothy. So it says, see to it that he, that's Timothy, has nothing to fear. And why? Because, well, he's doing God's work. So Paul says, hey, don't look down on Timothy. You need to put him at ease. You need to send him away in peace, right? So just a lot of exhortation. Now, why would Paul have to say this? Well, I think there's a couple reasons. First of all, at a superficial level, Timothy's got a really tough job. I mean, Paul has just written this scathing letter, and some people think maybe Timothy's bringing the letter to the church in Corinth, right? And Timothy's like the cleanup guy. That's a bad job, right? Like, you don't want to be the cleanup guy, and that's kind of Timothy. But I think at a deeper level, we know some other things about Timothy. What do we know about him from other parts of the New Testament? Well, we know, you get the sense that Timothy isn't exactly a Roman's Roman, right? He's a young guy, he's timid, he's hesitant. Paul's constantly having to boost up his confidence, right? He's probably not an impressive figure, at least by Roman standards. But the Corinthians need to rethink their values. And so Paul says, listen, don't judge him like the Roman world would judge him. Form your opinion about Timothy in a different way, in a Christian sort of way. And he points them to his work of God, you know, his work in the Lord, that he's a servant of Jesus. This is so instructive for us, right? Friends, how do you form your opinion of others? How is it different from the way the world forms their opinion of others? You know, the world has its own criteria, its own standards, and God has a different standard, right? And Paul says, don't let what catches your eye be the same stuff that catches the world's eye. So what catches your eye? Is it humble service? Is it faithfulness behind the scenes? Is it steady care and fulfilling, you know, duties cleanly and with integrity and with steadiness? Or is it something else? Is it according to the world's flash and bang? So I want to encourage you to do this week. I want you to think of someone that impresses you, not because of their flash and bang, but because of their service to the Lord. Can you think of someone like that? May I encourage you to write them a note this week, maybe an email, a note, say a word of encouragement to them. And if you're receiving one of these letters or an email and you're like, oh, is this because Pastor Godwin, you know, said something? Does that mean that I'm not impressive to the person? Don't worry about it, right? Don't worry about it. Just humbly receive it. So verse 12, moving on, verse 12 gives us another example of love. The example of Apollos. Now, this is interesting because this is the opposite of Timothy, right? It's the other end of the spectrum. Timothy serves God by coming to Corinth, even though he's afraid. Apollos serves God and serves the church by not going to Corinth. And this guy, Apollos, if anybody was impressive, this guy in the Christian world was extraordinarily impressive. I mean, he was a Roman. He was educated. He was exceptional teacher. He was well-liked. In fact, he was so impressive that there was a danger that his very presence would double down on the Corinthians' factionalism. You remember them dealing with this? You know, this is my favorite teacher. That's my favorite leader. I'm with Paul. I'm with Apollos, right? And Paul deals with that in the first few chapters. And Paul says, you know, why are you having these tribes and factions? You're all on Team Jesus, right? So if Apollos shows up, to this church in this time period, you know, maybe the church would kind of wrap around his finger and then tell Paul to go away. We don't need you, Paul. But what's fascinating is, do you see Paul's heart here? You see what he says? He absolutely knew this danger, and yet he still says, I strongly urged him to come to you. Isn't that interesting? There's no sense of competition, right? Paul says, you should go for the good of the church. And Apollos says, I'm not going to go for the good of the church, right? You know, they're just building their brand. They just want to get hyped up because of me, not because of Christ. Apollos was committed. You see this implicitly. We see this, we're kind of reading between the lines. Apollos was committed to being a spotlight holder for Jesus and nothing else. It's a great, great reminder for faith church, isn't it? That the way we view and use our teachers and elders ought to be shaped by love for Christ and love for his church, and not from a worldly perspective. And then, somewhat surprisingly, Paul strings together these exhortations in verses 13 and 14. Do you see those? So what's going on here? Now, some scholars think, and I would say correctly, that here Paul uses the common Greek rhetorical device. It's called peroratio. Which is basically reviewing with kind of a new energy and emotion aspects of the main ideas of the letter from before. And so he's kind of summarizing, he's kind of bringing it together. And notice the first four, it could be summarized by simply, be courageous, church. Stand firm, be strong, right? And this is military language Paul is using. He's saying great effort, great endurance, great strength is necessary to follow through in Paul's exhortations in this letter. But at the top of the list, look at verse 14, the thing that should permeate everything is what? It's love. Love. Do everything with love. Do everything with love. We shouldn't be surprised that Paul is saying that, because that is obviously a major theme in this letter. And we see the final example of this love in verses 15 through 18, you know, where Paul mentions these three guys. So they are Corinthians who have traveled to Ephesus to refresh Paul. Fortunatus, that's a slave name. Achaicus, that's a nickname. It means guy from Achaia, kind of random. And then finally, Stephanus, right? And he and his family were the first fruits, the first converts in this place, in Achaia. And that means that, at least kind of within this Roman culture, that means that they should have carried a status in the church, a special status. They were the spiritual patrons of the church, right? By virtue of being the first fruits, the first converts. But yet again, Paul turns that on his head. Why should they honor these three men? Notice, they're devoted to the work of God, right? They're doing the service of the Lord. And yet again, so Paul is undermining the Roman world. Honor doesn't go to the most powerful, the most wealthy, those who have status. It goes to those who serve, those who look and act like Jesus. Do you remember this? That the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. The greatest among you shall be the servant of all, says Jesus. It was a lack of love. It was a lack of love that caused their divisions, their factionalism, their tribalism, their mistreatment of each other, you know, with lawsuits, their abuse of the Lord's Supper. You got the rich people eating and gorging themselves and getting drunk. Their misuse of the spiritual gifts, like, hey, I'm better than you because I can speak in tongues. And so Paul says, do everything in love. This radical, self-denying, cruciform love. It's the only thing that's going to heal you up and bind you together. Do everything in love. The second mark, here's the third. A vibrant church is marked by a global vision. And really, we don't just see this in verses 19 through 24. Really, this marks out all the way through the chapter. Paul, in this closing chapter, he's shifting the focus from the dysfunctions in the church to the broader work of God beyond Corinth, right? So the Corinthians not only needed to be reminded of how to love one another in the gospel, they need to be reminded that they are connected to a gospel network. A widening gospel network and gospel mission that's extending far beyond the borders of their city. Friends, the honor of Christ is not bound up in what happens just in our little church. I hope you believe that. We're not trying to build our own brand here. You know, because the glory of Christ is bound up in how all Christian churches are unified together under the gospel and in how we treat each other and partner together. It's the composite picture, the global church, not the singular isolated example of a local church. I want to be clear here. God is very interested in local churches. Paul is very interested in local churches. That's why he writes all these letters, right? It's God's primary vehicle for fulfilling the Great Commission. However, even so, each local church must have a global, expansive sort of vision. Let's take in the churches around the world. Check out verse 19. The churches of Asia. So there's a bunch of churches in Asia, including his own church, which is the Ephesian church from which Paul is writing. And here's what I find fascinating about this whole chapter, really. The way Paul introduces all these churches so quickly, right? It's not like he's like the Galatian church, let me tell you about them. Oh yeah, I'm going to talk about the Jerusalem church, let me tell you about them. The assumption here is that they know, right? The readers know these churches. And not just the elders and the missions committee. Everybody that this letter is being read to, which is the members of the church, they know what's going on in these other churches. And so the early Christians didn't have their eyes on their own brand, on themselves. They had their eyes all over the world, all over the known world. So friends, I hope we cultivate the same kind of global vision here at Faith Church. We should have a sense of who the gospel workers, who the gospel churches are that are connected to us relationally and financially. Do we have that sense? Not just me, not just their elders and pastors in the missions committee, but all of us here at Faith Church. Can we rattle off the names of our missionaries and gospel co-workers in the churches that are behind them, not just as people on a list, but friends and co-laborers and gospel partners? You know, much like the churches of Asia send greetings to the Corinthian church, we have gospel workers and churches that send us greetings too, right? Scott and Sherry send you greetings. Chris and Lisa send you greetings. Blaine and Kelly, Phil and Julie, Andy and Sarah, Daniel and Nelly send you greetings. And I wonder, do you know them? Do you know them? And could you know them? You know, you can start by, first of all, praying for them, right? There's even kind of a weekly thing in our bulletin. Here's a highlighted missionary. You can start praying for them. But I wonder whether you can move from just prayer to contacting them, creating a relationship with them, right? Whether it's through email or in a different way. If you're in a community group, could your community group adopt one of our missionaries, our gospel partners? And then here's a crazy challenge. What might it look like for you to actually visit a missionary? And we got some trips coming up in 2021, Lord willing. And maybe you can join, you know, in on those trips. Early 2018, and you guys know this, most of you do, I had the privilege of going to the Middle East And I went there to build some gospel partnerships and explore some things going on there, but also to visit one of our missionaries named Blaine. And he's preached here for us before, so hopefully you remember him. He's planting a church in the Middle East. He's right now in North Carolina. But as we went there, we had all these kind of ministry opportunities that we're excited about. Over 10 days, I had the chance to preach four times. Jenny and I counseled a young couple, missionary couple, that was struggling with some things, making decisions. We did other ministry work. But the thing that really marks out that trip for me, so at the end of our time, my friend Blaine, good friend, he turns to us, and we had said goodbye, and we're just about to leave his church, and he says, "Thank you for coming because you have refreshed our spirits." That's lifted right from this chapter. You have refreshed our spirits. It wasn't the sermon you just preached, in my church, or the other things that you've done here, which, hopefully the Lord used. You, because we have that friendship. I've known this guy for a long time. You had this friendship. You, as you came here, and as you just gave us your presence and your company, you refreshed our spirits. And I wonder, friends, would you consider visiting some of our gospel workers and churches? Would you consider refreshing their spirits? Now, I want you to look at this little throwaway line in verse 19. Aquila and Priscilla send you greetings warmly in the Lord, along with the church that meets in their home. Here's an extraordinary couple. Extraordinary. Wonderful example of a globally minded church. And they show up all over the first century Christian world. And they're first in Rome, and then they're in Corinth, they're in Ephesus, then they move back to Rome, and then they're back in Ephesus. Now, why are they moving all over the place? And what does the New Testament highlight about them? Well, in every place they went, get this, a church is always meeting in their house. That's amazing to think about, right? They're moving everywhere in every city they go to. They buy a house that's big enough to host a church. What an astounding thing, right? I mean, you see their commitment to the Great Commission. They needed a house that was big enough, right? And it wasn't about themselves. They're not trying to like load it up with, stuff. They had a big vision. And so at every step, their minds were on what is best for this expanding church in the Roman world. We got to build a bigger house or buy a house so we can host the church. Friends, think about how you became a Christian. All the people involved in you becoming a Christian and growing as a Christian. All the churches involved in you becoming a Christian and growing as a Christian. A wide web, I'm assuming, a wide web of faithful witnesses, right? And surely it wasn't just the pastors, the missionaries that impacted your spiritual life. Surely it was names that perhaps only you know. That faithful father, right, who prayed with you every night. Maybe your grandmother who read the scriptures to you. Nobody knows her name. It's not just the retreats. It's not just the conferences. It's not just the missionary speakers, the celebrity pastors, right? But you're thinking about the homes, the office break rooms, the coffee shops, the neighborhood streets where the faithful shared Christ and their life with you, right? Brothers and sisters, here's what I'm saying. You can be that. You can be that. You don't need to be impressive. You just need to be faithful. You need to be faithful. You need to be captivated by this big, broad vision of what God is doing on this planet. You can even be fairly ordinary. Most of us are, right? But in the power of the Spirit, God can use you, just like Aquila and Priscilla, this extraordinary couple. It's bought homes and hosted the church. The victory of the cross, the victory of the empty tomb extends outwards to every tribe, tongue, and nation, right? And God is more than worthy of their worship, their allegiance, their affection, and their trust. And one of these days, all of that worship and affection and glory will culminate upon God's people, right? One of these days, we will all together, from every generation in history, across every ethnicity in humanity, we will join with the elders in singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." One of these days, all of creation who now is on tiptoe, awaiting eagerly the revealing of the sons and daughters of God in glory, one day they too will join the chorus of worship. The whole universe, the whole cosmos at one point will be ushered into the worship, the perfect worship of Jesus, and we will be the lead worshipers. May we have such a global vision, such a mighty vision of what God is accomplishing on this planet for his glory, not just for our good, but for the good of the nations. Amen. Let's take a moment now to reflect on this passage and prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper.